Turn again in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 8 to verse 37 and then turn over to chapter 8 and read the first 6 verses. Let's pray before we read God's word. Lord, take this story from ancient Israel and open our minds to see you dealing with people as you deal with us today also, and to know your goodness and your kindness. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 8, 2 Kings. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. This is a case where the translation doesn't quite get it. The Hebrew word is, I'll read it a different way, where there was a great woman, and she laid hold on him to eat food with them. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall. And let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old.' So he said, 'Call her.' When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'About this time next year you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.' But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, 'My head, my head!' So he said to a servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, 'Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back.' So he said, 'Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath.' And she said, 'It is well.' And then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, 'Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you.' And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, 'Look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, "Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "It is well." Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone. For her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on the child. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. And over to chapter 8, the first 6 verses. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can. For the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. And she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." Shunammite woman. Do you know where Shunem is? I didn't, so I had to look it up on the map. Shunem is a reasonably prominent town in ancient Israel that is 15 miles west of the Jordan towards the Mediterranean Sea and 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. So if you can at least locate the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea in your mind's eye, you can picture about where Shunem was. Shunem was in the mountains, up in the hill country. It's the town from which they found a young woman to keep David warm when he was old. That's her town, Abishag. She came from that town. And it is the place where the Philistines camped before Saul's last battle with the Philistines, in which he and his son Jonathan were killed in battle. So the Philistines had gotten that far up into the hills, and there Saul and Israel met them. The prophet Elijah would travel through Israel, teaching and preaching and bringing God's word as God gave it to him. And just as Jesus later on traveled through Galilee, so Elisha traveled back and forth through Israel. And on his way, he came through Shunem. Now, in Shunem was what the Hebrew scriptures say, a great woman. All the way through the story, she is the focus. She had a husband. He was an older man, and we don't know much about him, except that when she came to him with a proposal, he said yes. But here's this great woman. We don't have her name, just the location where she's from. She's the Shunammite woman. Now, in our series on marriage, as we've gone through each book of the Bible and seen what it had to say about marriage, we have here a picture also of a family in ancient Israel as it actually operated. Maybe you're aware, I'm sure you are, that there is a generalized accusation right now in our culture against the Bible and against Christianity that it is a source of great oppression for women. That it teaches a patriarchal way of life that leaves women with nothing to do except sew, cook, and bear children. The charge is made against conservative Christians that they want their women barefoot, ignorant, and in the kitchen bearing children. Now, this caricature is nothing else but a caricature. And when you read through the Bible, that simply isn't where we see women living and acting. There are so many stories that simply say that's just not the picture that we have of life in Israel or life among the early Christians. So it's a false caricature. It's used by people who don't know the Bible. There is a little echo of this caricature in certain little nooks and crannies of Christianity, in which there are some people saying, you think we're patriarchal? Wait till you see how we teach now. Which comes up with a certain silly teaching of God talks to the man, who talks to the wife, who talks to the children, which just isn't what the scriptures teach at all. You'll notice in Ephesians 5, God speaks to the wives first, not through the husbands, and then he speaks to the husbands. So the accusation is false, but it is a common one, and you will no doubt run into it as you talk to people. Oh, the Bible, that's where we get oppression of women. Now, the 19th century, as Europeans went around the world, what impressed them was how free women from Christian countries were compared to India, where widows were supposed to burn themselves on their husband's pyre. Africa, which was an unpleasant place for women. Islamic countries, where even today women are forced in many places to simply constantly cover themselves up. In Saudi Arabia, may not drive cars, and on and on. China, likewise, where women were in the 19th century often for the satisfaction of the men, they'd have their feet bound. I mean, this actually happened not very long ago in all these cultures. So where the idea came from that in Christian Europe and Christian America, women were somehow subjugated compared to all these other wonderful places for women is, of course, just historical nonsense. Now, this comes to mind for me because there's an article in the current Atlantic magazine, by the way, not worth reading, so this is not one I recommend. But sometimes I do recommend the articles, but not this one. On the cover is a picture of a rather, what's the expression on her face? Ready for a fight. A picture of a young woman middle-aged woman, ready for a fight. And the title of the article is, what, me married? And then the article going all over the place. She finally founds a place where she thinks women are fairly treated. And as usual, it's some little tribe someplace that nobody's ever heard of because they never amounted to anything. There we have a picture of utopia for women. So I want you to see as we go through the story the position of this Shunammite woman in ancient Israel and in her household. First of all, we have Elisha traveling through Shunem. She sees him coming through, and she's described as a great woman, and she lays hold on Elisha and says, you will eat with us. This is, by the way, a frequent picture of hospitality in the scriptures. Not the kind of diffident, do you think you might maybe possibly be over if you have time and have nothing else to do and have dinner with us the other night. It's a more aggressive, I want you to come for dinner with us and I want you to stay at our house. No, I really mean it. Don't go anyplace else. You stay with us. When you come to town, you stay here with me. Don't go. And you have the same thing from Lydia. All right, Lydia in the New Testament, businesswoman in Philippi, I believe it is. And after Lydia is converted, she says to Paul and his companions, she urges them, you stay with me. If you count me faithful, you stay with me. So she is the source of the hospitality. I'll tell you who I think of in our congregation's history is Fran. All right, Fran was constantly inviting people over to her house, and Bob's role was to say yes. And so Fran would invite people to sometimes stay at her house for weeks at a time, and everybody who's here was in the church a while back would be over at their house in Havertown. It was a large house that was well suited for hospitality, and when I read the story, I think of Fran. Miss her. So, after a while, this woman goes to her husband and she has a proposal. Why don't we spend some money? Build a little room on the wall. Now, obviously, we've got different house architecture than our house architecture right here at this point. So, I need to talk about ancient house architecture. In a world without police, and in a world with not much of a standing army, you wanted to be able to protect yourself. So you were looking to protect yourself in your house. And if you could, you build a house with walls around it. Right, the Larnaca Cypress that I knew, the old traditional housing, had a wall right down the street. There was a door in the wall, and then when you went in, there was the garden, and then rooms around the garden, but there was a wall all the way around the house. So if somebody wanted to go attack you in the house, he had to do more than break a window or two to get in. And in Beirut, when we were there, the walls were all had embedded in the cement at the top, broken Coke bottles. All right, if you remember the old Coke bottles, they were good solid glass, and if you wanted to have a fight with somebody, you broke one and you had the handle in your hand. I remember this from my childhood. So you had you had the neck in your hand, and you had a weapon. So when we got to Beirut, I said, this place is even more dangerous than Cyprus, because in Cyprus there wasn't all this glass that would rip you to shreds if you tried to get over the wall. All right, that's the house that this great woman has. She has a wall around her house. She's not just in the city with a wall. All right, she's in a house with a wall to protect herself from other people in the city. So, she says, we'll build a little room on the wall, which gives you an idea that this is not a wall like this. This is a wall of some width. Why? Well, this is a great woman with a number of servants and a lot of property, and so easy target, or definitely a target for theft and something to protect. So, they built a room on the wall. It was having a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. Everything you could want in a room. The only thing missing was wireless access. So otherwise, just what you'd need. And so they build this room. It was fairly common in an earlier era for wealthier people who were Christians to build their houses with some of the features mentioned in the scriptures. For example, some houses would have a room set aside just for prayer. It would be a small closet, and that's because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, when you pray, go into your closet and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so there would be houses built deliberately with those little closets where you go in and pray. Likewise, houses used to be built with what were called a prophet's chamber. When we lived our first year in Larnaca, Cyprus, we lived in the old mission house that had been built about 100 years ago. And it had sort of it was an interesting mixture of American architecture and Near Eastern architecture. So the Near Eastern piece, there was a balcony all the way around the house on both the first floor and the second floor, because from May to October, you want to spend as much time outside as possible. It was built of cut stone, and it had two stories, but perched rather awkwardly on top of the second story was a single room, which you didn't get to by going up on the wall, but you got by going up through steps, just a single room from which you could look out over the entire town of Larnaca, because when it was built, it was higher than anything else. It was built on a hill. And when we moved in, we were simply told, oh, that's the prophet's chamber. And the idea for the prophet's chamber came right from this passage. And the idea was, that's your room for hospitality. Somebody comes through, that's where they get put, is in that prophet's chamber room. So, here was the place that Elisha would stop every time he came to Shunem. Rather like Jesus would stop at the home of Mary and Martha in Bethany every time he went through Bethany, evidently. Well, after some time, Elisha gets it into his mind that this woman has been very generous to him. What can he do for her? So he speaks to Gehazi and sends Gehazi to speak to the woman with this question. What can we do for you? You have given us hospitality. Do you want me to speak to the king? Do you want me to speak to the commander of the army? Now you notice her answer is, I dwell among my own people, which is a way of saying, no, I don't want to move to the capital city and have the king take care of me. Because what this really amounted to in those days was, would you like to go and live with the king and have a permanent pension in which the king will take care of you for the rest of your life? And her answer is, no, I enjoy living here. I'm not moving. So Elisha asked Gehazi, well, what should we do for her? And Gehazi says, and I wonder, did Elisha not know this? Anyway, Gehazi says to Elisha, actually, she has no son and her husband is old. So Elisha says, call her. So she walks up the steps on the inside of the wall, stands at the door of Elisha's room. Standing there in the doorway, he says to her, about this time next year, you will be holding a son in your arms. And she says, no, my Lord, man of God, do not deceive me. We don't know whether she had faith or not to believe that God would do this. Elisha simply said, God will do this. You will have a son. And sure enough, the woman conceived, bore a son at the appointed time that Elisha had promised, and the child began to grow. You'll notice that it's assumed in the scriptures that a central purpose, maybe the central purpose of marriage, is the bearing of children. All the way back in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply, the Lord says. And so the church has consistently taught that a husband and wife, among other things in their lives together, should be looking to bear and to raise children in the Lord. I do not understand, I really do not understand, people who rail against the idea that married couples should have children. I used to have discussions with teachers at school who did not have children and who complained about the tax benefits that those of us with children reaped by having children. You know, you get a deduction on your income tax. I guess it's an exemption, right? And there are various things this way. And I found that I got an interesting reaction from a lot of them. They had never thought of this, some of them. I said, and when you are old and you are collecting Social Security, who's paying the taxes for your Social Security? And the answer always was somebody else's children. Every generation is supported by the next generation in our old age. It cannot be repealed that that's how it is. And therefore, every generation has a duty from God, and I might say almost a social duty within their country, to bear and raise children for the ongoing good of society, for the glory of God, and for the growth of the church. And that those who do not have children are blessed by the children that are born in their old age also, even if we haven't socialized through governmental taxation, it nevertheless is a result of that. The next generation's children pay for the Social Security and provide the actual care in person of others as they age. So, they didn't have a child. It was a sad thing not to have a child. That's what she and her husband wanted. That is what God intends for marriage. Now, it's true, not all marriages end up bearing children. That's also part of God's providence, that we know that families must depend upon each other as well as on themselves. So it's perfectly right for old people who didn't have children to be supported by other people's children, but good that they understand that's how things actually work. The boy grew, got to a certain age, went out one day to help his father with the reapers. That means we're probably talking May in that part of the world. The sun is very hot in that part of the world in May and June. And it comes out of a sky with no clouds day after day. And by noon, it can be quite hot. And as he's out there with the reapers, he said to his father, my head, his head begins to hurt terribly. His father says, carry him to his mother. They carry him to his mother. She holds him on her knees, and at noon he dies. And then she does something which now indicates a woman of great faith. She takes the dead child, carries him upstairs, puts him on the bed in the room of Elisha, the man of God, closes the door, and goes out. She calls to her husband, please, send me one of the young men. one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back. He asks her, why are you asking for this? It's not the new moon or the Sabbath, the times evidently when the sons of the prophets would gather. And by the way, you notice here the implication. The sons of the prophet isn't just men. All right, the sons of the prophets, when they would gather on the Lord's Day and on the new moon, the times of worship and service of God, obviously included this Shunammite woman. So she would come there, and I suspect there were others as well. Godly women along with godly men serving the Lord and seeking His word. And he understands why she might be going on the new moon or the Sabbath, but that's not the day. So it's neither new moon nor Sabbath. And her answer can only be called evasive. She doesn't answer. She just says, well, I guess meaning things are fine. That's the way our translation takes it. Things are fine. And, you know, it's to his credit, isn't it, that he simply lets her go off to the man of God without further inquiry, cross-examination. He trusts her. He trusts her, and he respects her opinion and her desires at this point. So she gets on the donkey. She tells the servant, you drive and go forward. Don't slacken. Don't stop unless I tell you. And if you want to picture it, she's on the donkey. The servant is there either leading the donkey or from behind hitting the donkey. I don't know which. Or maybe back and forth. So the servant is sort of trotting. The donkey is kind of trotting. And she's on the donkey. She goes to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Now, if you want to picture it, Mount Carmel is about 10 miles to the west of Shunem. So they're going west. They're going up and down hills, probably along a well-trod path. And as they go east to Carmel, or excuse me, west to Carmel, as they go west to Carmel, the man of God from that hill looks out, says to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman. Run, ask her, everything okay with you? Everything okay with your husband? Everything okay with the child? And she gives an evasive answer. It's okay. It's well. I'm guessing Gehazi ran back to Elisha. She says things are okay. She comes hurrying on as fast as she can, arrives at Elisha, gets down from the donkey, falls on her face at his feet, grabs his feet. Gehazi is alarmed at this strange and aggressive approach, goes to grab her and push her away, and Elisha says, very interesting, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. This gives an interesting picture into the relationship of the prophets and God. God would tell the prophets many things. And we have lots of places with Elijah and Elisha where the Lord says ahead of time to them, so-and-so is going to happen, so-and-so is going to come, get ready for this, and so on. And in this case, Elisha is a little bit surprised. Something's wrong, and the Lord has hidden it from me. She says, did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? By which Elisha quickly understands something has happened to the son. So he says to Gehazi, get ready, you're going to run, take a staff, on your way, don't stop and greet anybody. Now, for those of us who travel in cars, don't stop and greet anybody sounds strange, doesn't it? Because when you're driving on the Schuylkill Expressway, you don't stop and greet people as you pass them. So if you want to picture this, imagine a world where nobody's in the car, they're either walking or on donkeys, and there is regular movement back and forth from house and town to a village to a field out in the fields, pretty densely populated, actually. And you'd be meeting all people all the time. Now, my picture for this is the hallways of a great big public high school. Right? As I would go through the hallways of a big public high school where I taught, I'd see one person after another that I know. Right? And if I don't say hello or respond to their hello, I am rude. So I need to pay attention and say hello. And all of you who are in big schools can sort of picture this. That's about what I picture Elisha is saying to Gehazi here is, now you're to be rude. People greet you, just go right on past them. All right, people want to, you want to greet somebody else that you know? And if this was a regular route that Elisha and Gehazi took, they probably knew a lot of the people on the route from Gilgal back to Shunem. So, in other words, you hurry as fast as possible. What would be the equivalent today? I'll tell you. Put on your flashers and you drive at 90 miles an hour if you can. that's really what Elisha says to Gehazi. So Gehazi gets there to the house, goes up to the room, puts his staff on the face of the child, but no voice, no hearing. So he went back and said to Elisha, he is not awakened. Meanwhile, the woman has said, I'm not leaving you, to Elisha. She's not satisfied with Gehazi. She wants Elisha. She wants Elisha to come now, and she is not going to take no for an answer. You know, the Bible describes us in prayer as ideally like this woman. For the righteous prayer of an earnest man avails much. Now, when we pray, we need to have that urgency and determination. God, you will hear me. I will not leave until I hear your word to me. Now, of course, we can't spend our entire lives on our knees, but that sort of urgency and determination in prayer, the scriptures praise, and this woman here exhibits as she's speaking to Elisha, the man of God. As the Lord lives and your soul lives, I will not leave you, she says. So Elisha follows her back to Shunem. Let's think about Elisha for a moment. His plans were interrupted, weren't they? You ever find yourself going somewhere or planning to do something, and then God just brings something entirely different into your day's plans, and you understand, I need to deal with this now. You don't want to deal with this, but that's what you have to deal with right now. And part of the blessing of understanding God's reign and his providence and his care is that we can set aside our own plans when the Lord intervenes with something else that surely needs to take their place. So Elisha allows his life to be interrupted by this woman. She won't let him do anything else. I mean, she's obviously determined. So he goes back with her. They get to the house, and now we have the account of what Elisha did. He went up to the room, shut the door, prayed to the Lord. After praying to the Lord, he went up and lay on the child, mouth on mouth, hands on hands, eyes on eyes. Got up, walked around, did the same thing a second time. And then the child sneezed 7 times. I've always liked the detail of sneezed 7 times. I'm imagining Gehazi and the woman outside the door waiting and waiting and waiting. They're praying also. And then they hear the sneeze. 1, 2, I'm sure they counted them. So the child sneezed 7 times. Opened his eyes. So Elisha calls Gehazi and says, call the Shunammite woman. He called her. He says to her, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at Elisha's feet in gratitude, picked up her son, and went out. Do you ever hear news stories where you wonder, okay, so what happened to these people later on? There are occasional movies I've gone to where it tells the story of somebody, and then at the end of the movie it'll say, and this is what happened to this character, and this is what happened. I always like that. I want to know how the story ends. This is one of the actually fairly rare stories in the Old Testament where there's an epilogue given of what happened later. So what happened later is Elisha went to the woman and said, the Lord has told me 7 years of famine. I advise you to leave the country and live elsewhere. Interesting. We could talk about that for a while, but that's the advice from the man of God. So she picks up her household, moves the entire household to Philistia someplace, so she's living in a foreign country. At the end of 7 years, she hears the famine is over, rather like Ruth and her family in Moab. So she moves back, And by the time she's been gone for 7 years, somebody else has taken over the house and the fields. So she goes to the king to appeal to get her house and fields back. And did you notice how often in the telling of the story here in the Bible, you have the same kind of language as in the Ruth story about Ruth? And it happened, and it happened, and it happened. I didn't emphasize it when I was reading it, but it's in there at least 4 or 5 times. So it happened. As she's about to go and make her appeal to the king is sitting there in his palace, and he has Gehazi, Elisha's servant, and the king is having Gehazi just telling all the stories of the great things Elisha has done. And so Gehazi is running through the stories one after another. And of all the things that Elisha did that were astounding by God's power, surely raising this son from the dead has to be the most astounding. So Gehazi comes to this story. And I sort of imagine the king's eyebrows raised in skepticism at this point. Is it really so? And just as he finishes the story, in comes this woman, and Gehazi says, "Here she is. This is the woman I was telling you about." And the king turns to her, and there she is with her son, who must probably be a teenager by now. And there she is with her son, and the king looks at her, and she tells the same story that Gehazi did. Happy ending for her and her household. He sends an officer to Shunem to oversee, get back the house, get back the produce that the land produced those 7 years, and resume her life in Shunem. Just wanted you to notice 3 things now in conclusion. Notice the initiative, boldness, and energy of this woman. She is the one who says to Elisha, "You come stay at my house." She says to her husband, "Let's build him a room." She then, when her son dies, she goes off and she makes sure Elisha comes for help. Notice her respect for her husband at each step. She says to her husband, "Let's do this." He gives his okay. She says to the husband, "Bring me the donkey." He gives his okay. That's, of course, according to the law that we've looked at back in Numbers, that the wife is free to make a vow on her own. She does not have to check with her husband before acting. But on the day he hears of it, if he says no, for the sake of unity in the family, she is to take his no. And then it's all on him if she has not kept her vow. So you have the same picture here. We have it with actually Samuel's family, her mother and her father, very similar thing. So she respects her husband, but he does not throw unnecessary roadblocks in her way. And then note her faith. It was initially weak about having a child, wasn't it? But it was strong in believing that the man of God, Elisha, could help her and bring the child back to life. Did you notice she gets a mention in Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. Of the people who lived by faith, women received their dead raised to life again. And the focus is on the faith of the women more than on the power of Elisha. Isn't that a beautiful picture of family life in ancient Israel? A godly woman with, I see no reason to think, not a godly husband, hospitable, open, and in their distress, they turn where we should always turn in distress. They turn to God through the man of God, Elisha. Will you turn, please, to Psalm